This morning, being Ascension Sunday, where we remember sort of towards, this is the wrapping up, if you will, of the Easter season, where we've been reflecting on who God is, the richness of our inheritance, the impact of what it means to have a risen Lord who is physically and materially still, well, matter. He's flesh and blood, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that this present condition creates a new humanity. That the death and resurrection of Jesus brought life back into the world in such a way that humanity is reborn, and that what we looked at a little bit last week was that this new humanity has a calling here and now. It has a way that it lives. And as we elected elders last week, we reflected on the fact that what we desire and need is elders and leaders to help us, to lead us in what it means to become God's people in and through Newburgh. God's people, not just to one another, but in and through the community in which we have not accidentally ended up. But that because God is somewhat sovereign, no, He's completely sovereign, that because of the way God organizes things, these things do not happen by accident. And the question we are to ask one another is, what is God doing in and through us for the place we have been put? Going all the way back to Jeremiah, our calling to work for the good of the city. And let's face it, that was no easy thing since the Babylonians had just slaughtered most of those people's families and friends. And yet we are called to work for the good of the city. As rough as Newburgh and the Northwest may be for Christians to live, and we always hear that it is, it's not nearly as rough as it was for the Israelites to have to work and live in Babylon. And so for us to ask the question, what is it that you would have us do? This new humanity ushered in by Easter, ushered in by the resurrection. And now, as we look this morning, confirmed yet again in the ascension of our King to the right hand of the Father, that He might intercede and reign and rule. That we have, in that most significant way that we all long for, which we all know is this sort of vague way we say it's not what you know, it's who you know. The ascension of Christ lets us know that who we know is at the right hand of the Father. And that in this current age, we are blessed. We are blessed with that knowledge, blessed with that presence, so that as we go through the difficult life, where suffering has every measure of form, where longevity of difficulty is not always determined by how good we are or how often we pray, or how strong we think our spiritual life is. In fact, counterintuitively, oftentimes it is longer the closer we are in our walk with Christ. And so this morning, we have looked at, over the last couple of weeks, the last little reminder, is that we have looked at the fact that God loves us, therefore we share that love. That Jesus says, I defeated death, therefore we do not need to fear. That I have forgiven you, therefore you can and will forgive others. And this morning I want us to look at, I reign, therefore. And we'll fill in that as we read God's Word and go through the rest of the sermon this morning. So I reign. What are the logical consequences of Christ's reign? Let's put the text in front of us this morning from John chapter, 1 John chapter 1 and then also chapter 5. Hear now God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and hear, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, His Son, Jesus the King. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Chapter 5. We acknowledge man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, you are the gift given. When the Son sat down at the right hand, He gave good gifts. And the first gift is you in our hearts, enlivening our minds, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. And so we stand again dependent upon you to open your word to us, that your people may be fed. And Father, as you have sent your Spirit, we ask that whatever is spoken this morning would glorify you, that would be useful for building up your people, and whatever is spoken this morning that is not useful for those ends, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We have lots of books about time management, and those people that we like to read, or maybe we don't like to read because they make us feel like they transcend time and we don't, but they talk about things like the tyranny of time, the oppression of the immediate, that sense that what we have to do right now is so much more than we possibly have time to do, and we feel the weight and the limitations of time. And in our modern world, and in the West in particular, where we have so many conveniences that are supposed to free up time, we seem more oppressed with time than ever. That the fact that we can get everything done in moments has done nothing, and in fact has probably worked exactly the opposite, counterintuitively, to give us an ever greater sense that there is not enough time. And we pass it on to our children. When Artis was finishing her one of her degrees, she wrote a paper on the overscheduled child, and she was amazed at how many books she would just read me these quotes. And the psychologists and the philosophers, they're all talking about it, and we just keep sticking more things into their schedules, whether it's because we're afraid they won't have a certain experience or we want to keep them busy. Heaven knows how many motivations there are, each one unique to a family, each one unique to a situation. But yet, we all can identify with, if you've had children, that increasing sense that we are actually passing on our own busyness to them. That we're not teaching them to be still and know that He is God. We're not teaching them what it is to know that we have eternity opened up before us and that our God reigns. So what does it mean for us to begin to push back against the tyranny of time in light of eternity? As John says, the very gift that we are given because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, that life has come, that life was present, that life is tangible, and that that life is not constrained by time. Not in the way that we feel it. Not in the way that we are exasperated and frantic and manic. And if you felt that, you know that there's also this other reaction, which is to pretend that there is no responsibility, that there is no time, and so there's the other option, which we whipsaw the other way around, which is just to drop out. To reject all of it. And yet we feel the shallowness of that as well. That the significance of life, where we are created to bear the very image of God, the more I try and flee from work, the more I try to avoid using the things that I'm good at, that God has given me, and to work long hours at doing so, is to deny my very nature, the very image of God created in me. And so the answer isn't to deny time in such a way that we stop work, we stop being active. Nor is it to simply accept the fact that until glory, we'll probably all just grind ourselves down to a nub. The gospel is always a third way. The gospel always provides a richer answer, and eternity and life is the foundation for that. We asked ourselves this morning, where is my sense of eternity? I reign, therefore eternity is before you. I reign, therefore eternity is secure, Christ says. And in what way, as we gather this morning again in worship, is that unbelievable scape open to us of eternity? Have you ever been in a place, and I'm sure you have, where the trees aren't quite so close, maybe eastern Oregon, and you can just see. It's but a foretaste of the beauty of what eternity looks like. There's also the beauty of trees as well. The immediacy is not bad. But that scape, that bigness, that immensity of eternity lies before us. So, out of 1 John this morning, and also the Gospel of John, we want to look at where we get that sense of eternity. We get it first and foremost, of course, from Christ Himself. We get it from the light that Christ brings. And then finally, all of that is culminated in the assurance that we have in Christ of eternity. So first of all, Jesus Himself. Second of all, the light that He brings. And then finally, the enduring assurance of the One who sits at the right hand of the Father. So this morning, first Jesus, verses 2 and 3 of our text, life appeared, and it was seen, it was touched, and it was heard. Again, nothing is more significant to us as human beings, as material beings, as matter. It's quite natural to be able to hold on to things, to know them by sensory as well as intellectual assent. We were connected a whole in that way. And so for John to say, this is not a philosophy that I extend to you. This is not even the teachings of Jesus which I communicate to you. I'm telling you, I held on to Him. I sat at His feet. I broke bread with Him. He is real. It is the person Himself that gives this weight, not His philosophies and ideas. Without Jesus, the man, we have nothing but a philosophy and idea, because a man is the only thing that can nail to a cross. A man is the only thing that can bleed that we might have life. And so for John to say, I held Him, I heard Him, I saw Him. What I communicate to you is not abstract, it is concrete. It happened in time. You see, one of the things that we're going to wrestle with throughout this existence is that time is a gift, yet we feel it as oppressive. And so in the Gospels, and what we see in Jesus is that He enters into time and He redeems time itself. He becomes a part of it. He has days and nights. He has schedules and plans. He exists in time, chooses to do so, not oppressed by it, not overwhelmed by it, not run by it, but sovereign over it and existing in it. And so Jesus enters into physically time and space. John can point to days and weeks and months and events and saying, I was with Jesus when he did this. And I saw Jesus heal. And I saw Jesus walk on water. And I saw Jesus speak words that change people's lives. Quick points on seen and being heard. Again, if we go back to the Gospel of John, what had John seen? Well, he'd seen kingly power cleanse a temple, speak words of truth in such a way that it stopped the storms. He saw Jesus bring power in such a way that the Samaritans came to faith, chapter 4 of John. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. If you know much or been in the church for long, you know there were racial tensions, there were religious tensions, and the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. And the kingly power, the sovereign king, the king who is not constrained by geographical limitations, had walked into Samaria, spoken to a woman caught in her own need to be needed, allowed her to see her fulfillment in him in such a way that she went back to her village and said, I met a man who told me everything I'd ever done. And instead of saying, and I hate him for it, she said, you've got to hear him, because when he tells you what you've done, you will find freedom. And they come out and they believe. John saw this. John knew that Jews don't go talk to pagans, talk to Gentiles, and have good things happen. That was not the pattern. And so here's Jesus going out and speaking to a non-Jew, and life breaks forth. He saw it. He saw someone brought back from the dead. He saw Lazarus in chapter 11 brought back from the dead. The man was in the tomb for 3 days. Nobody wants to open the tomb because a man in Judea for 3 days, dead, decomposes. John knows all this. So what did he see? He saw a man walk out of that tomb. In time, in history, Jesus did this. And John says, I saw it. Or we can go to the herd part, the words of Jesus, which absolutely transformed everything John had heard before and yet was absolutely everything he'd read before. Only Jesus can do that. Take everything you've read in the Old Testament. You have the Pharisees and completely misunderstanding it, but honestly so. Let's not get too high on our horses. We would probably have misunderstood it in the same way. And Jesus completely revolutionizes all of their thought with his words. And so Nicodemus is saying, as a wise one of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders of Israel, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You've got to die and be reborn. And this is the basics. And Nicodemus had never heard that before. The weight of it. He heard life spoken, rebirth spoken. He'd heard Jesus say, again, we're too accustomed to this, but let's pretend we're not. John 8, Jesus says, to the Israelites, to the Pharisees and people who were asking him certain questions, he says, talks about Abraham. They go, how on earth can you know Abraham? You're only 50 years old. You're not even 50. You're under 40. How can you know him? And Jesus says these words, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I am. I am. The name of God himself. The great I am, the verb to be, which in Hebrew is translated for us, L-O-R-D, in large caps. Yahweh. Jesus says, I am. Before, John heard that. And Jesus wasn't struck dead, which would have been John's expectation if Jesus was a heretic. You don't say that you're God lightly. So John heard it. He heard verse 11. Life is given to us in His Son. He saw it in Jesus. He understood that all of it centered around the work of Christ, and everything that that did changed everything John knew about life, about time, about eternity. Reminds me a little bit then of that scene in The Hobbit where Bilbo's in the cave having a little contest with Gollum about riddles. And Bilbo's pretty stressed because he can't think of another good riddle because it's a little unnerving in the dark with Gollum. And he just rubs against his pocket and he says, "What have I got in my pocket?" And that becomes a riddle that stymies Gollum. But how often do we quite honestly not know what we have when we have Christ? That John tells us we have been given eternity, that in the Son, which we have been given by the Father, we have life and life eternal, and we're not sure what we have in our pocket. We don't know its implications. We don't know its impact. We are quite honestly, we don't know what we have in the person of Christ. To us, it's our own riddle. What did I get when I got Jesus? What did I get when I confessed my need for Him? What did I get as I grew up in a Christian home and always had the richness of God's love surrounding me? What did I get? What do I have in my pocket? There's no way that we can read John and get the idea that we simply have a pass into heaven as opposed to hell. That somehow we got a fiat from God, a simple proclamation that we don't have to go to an unpleasant place. We could go to a more pleasant place. We have some pardon on a piece of paper that will show some point at some pearly gates to Peter. What on earth Peter did wrong to get that job, I don't know. But imagine sitting there just punching the little cards every day for eternity. And how boring would it be if we just passed a lousy sheet of paper that said, "Forgiven"? John is worried about that. It's part of what he talks about then in the nature of the light itself. Because the light transforms everything that we have. Because we didn't get a pardon on a piece of paper, which we can fold up and put in our pocket, but we actually got a person who brings life and light into our existence and all of the world, things begin to change. And one of the ways you know what you got is whether or not what you got changes you. And if what you have in your relationship with Jesus makes very little difference in the practical implications of your life, then John is concerned that what we have is not what we were offered in Christ. We need to tell the stories of life and light so that as we finish this point on the first part for John as Jesus, what is John telling us? Not just about Jesus, but he's telling us, tell the stories over and over and over again. That great old hymn, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love." Do we tell each other the stories? Not the theology, not the systematics, not the sovereignty and the predestination and imputation and various other, which are all fun words and all useful parts of the story to be sure, but if we're not telling ourselves the story, we will miss out. Because there is power in narrative that an instruction manual could never give. Because we're being invited into a story and not given a how-to manual in Scripture, if we don't tell each other these stories, and the stories are complicated, aren't they? They don't fit neatly. Jesus heals a man, tells a man not to tell everybody who healed him. The man tells everybody anyway in John 5. And at the end of that story, you know what Jesus' last words to that man are? Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen. Okay, that's a story we're going to have to tell a lot and wrestle with as a family. Because there are parts of that that don't fit neatly into systematics. There are parts of that story which challenge my own understanding of what it means to receive the good gifts of God and to glorify Him as opposed to myself. I've got to wrestle with that story. But all of Jesus' life challenges one part or another part of your view of culture and life and family or mine. And when we stop telling each other the stories and boil it down to cute little phrases and systematic theology, again, I'm Reformed, I'm not against systematic theology, but I am against it when we forget the stories. When we use it as a way to avoid the complications of the narrative and eternity opened up before us. John does not give us theology. He gives us a man and his stories. The truth and the history of his life. Which sheds life. It's real. It is real. The stories of Jesus are so real that light turns on in such a way that we are not fumbling around in darkness anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we know the ends to all of the little stories of our lives or all of the intricacies of the decisions we make. It didn't make us clairvoyant. It means we don't have to stumble around in darkness anymore. What makes us dark? My own depraved sin and needs and self-obsession. Wrapped up in so many self-justified ways that I can explain to you why I'm really not sinning and it's your fault. The intricacies of the way that I can even take my faults and make them your fault. Or when it actually is your fault, my inability to forgive or to be restored with you is also your fault. All of that is darkness. All of that is death itself. What John is saying here is that when Christ comes into our lives and offers us eternity, everything else changes and light comes in. Death and sin exist in the darkness, and they're not fun. What do I mean by that? When Jesus comes in, we realize that death and sin are really not fun. In our current existence, we kind of think they are, at least we hope that they are, because they're really all we have. But if we wrestle with it just a little bit, we all know that things like fear, bitterness, anxiety, anger, shame are all the hangover from our sin, all the hangover from our own brokenness. That in the day before or the night before, when we were enjoying whatever sin that is that we enjoy, whatever brokenness that we were embodying, that we wake up the next morning and in one way or another, we act out of shame, fear, anger, guilt, anxiety. And when we do that, we realize, just like you do if you've ever bent your elbow a little too much, that it hurts, that it's not worth it, that in the light of day, everything that went on before, you're glad happened in the dark because it was shameful. But unless that light is light that gives us light, all it does is make us angry. All it does is make it take us out on the person next to us. We become grumpy. Become embittered, short-tempered, frustrated. That's not fun. You can argue with me that I don't want to change in this area or that area because it's hard or because I don't really want to, because it's safe or because it has positives to it. But again, heat, thorn, cross, fruit. When the heat of life comes, if your responses are anything embracing anger and bitterness and taking it out on others, or even self-abuse, you know that whatever sin you're holding on to, whatever guilty pleasures you're enjoying really aren't fun. They're just bringing you death. But light's the only thing that will reveal that. And Paul, John is saying, tell me I'm not a Presbyterian. I can't preach from anybody but Paul. I'm supposed to be in the Gospel of John, and I keep saying Paul. Bad training. John tells us that the light allows us to have fellowship with God, which is true freedom from all darkness. So that we can see those things in front of us. We can confess those things which need to be confessed. We have the ability to be honest about those things we love more than anybody else, especially God, that cause us to stray, that cause us to trip, that cause us to have morning hangovers which give us migraines which we would just like to better die than go through again. In whatever spiritual way you have woken up in that kind of anguish and bitterness where you would rather be dead than have to face the consequences of what happened the night before, you know exactly what I mean by living in darkness. And Jesus is saying that there is freedom in life. Yes, absolutely. Detox is not fun. Becoming unaddicted to our own sins does have consequences. And sometimes it feels as bad as the original ones, but it's life. And Jesus is saying, you got to trust me. Because I'm a person who acts in time and space, and look what I've done for these other people. Look at their stories. Look at the testimony of my faithfulness. I've brought them through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will do the same for you because there is life on the other side, and it happened in time, and it happened in space, in their life and in yours. We've got to be able to turn the light on. We've got to be able to embrace the light that Christ brings into our life. And just as a reminder, the ones that are most prevalent within the walls of the church, of course, are individualism, consumerism, idolatry of family. That's what's the plaguing. Those are the things. Those kinds of self-loves. They're inside the walls. We know that they are because of how quickly we split as congregations, how hard it is for us to have fellowship in a church where everybody doesn't believe exactly the same thing we do, how often our marriages split up when the kids leave, because we find that we have idolatrized the raising of our children, but we've not loved our spouses, and we don't know the stranger who's left when they're gone. That's in the church. Those are our rates. Those are our issues. We got to take the log out of our own eye before we start dealing with a splinter anyplace else. That light, if we turn it on, if we know that that is what can and will ensnare us, the light of Christ brings freedom because we have eternity. There's no tyranny of time. So, assurances, which becomes really important. Because when you're running around in the dark, it feels frantic and it's terrifying. And we keep tripping over the same thing over and over again. But when we step into the light, we find that we're still a little blinded. You know, like when you walk out of a dark tunnel and you hit the bright sunlight and you don't see quite as clearly, and you still have a tendency to trip a little bit. It takes assurance because it doesn't become this easy, flat path without its own difficulties and challenges. John says that he tells us these things that our joy might be complete in fellowship, that we might be one with one another. Jesus prays in John 17, like we read this morning, I pray that they are one as you and I are one. So that the unity we have in Christ creates a unity with one another that gives us an assurance that we will never be left or forsaken. That the immediacy of the Holy Spirit poured out, as we remember next week on Pentecost, gives us a connection with God and with one another that assures us that we will never be left, that we will never be truly alone, that we will never be forsaken, that He is with us even to the end of the age. And we know that darkness cannot overpower us because we're united to the one who went through the darkness and came out the other side. That Jesus went through the darkest night that any of us could imagine. That he was left alone and abandoned by his friends and even by his Father. that He went through the darkness of death itself so that you and I in our inheritance in Him will never have to face those ultimate darknesses, deaths, and evil. The assurance is that we are bound, given as a gift, the one who defeated in time and space death itself. That's what John says will give us light for our next steps. It may not be as far as we would like. The light dawn of eternity breaks over the hills and it's causing, there's some light there. But the light for immediacy, for our next few steps, is given in Christ. That even as dawn breaks, we have enough light in Christ to see that the darkness is being driven back, that the tyranny of time is a lie, that we have peace with God, and that eternity is ours with Him.